everything's okay. Anyways, I wanted to share a little bit this morning. Our message title is In Search of Righteousness. We've been going through the message of Christ, our righteousness. This theme, this quotation here, one interest will prevail, one subject will swallow up every other. Christ, our righteousness. That's been our theme the last few weeks. And this week, I want to specifically look at the meaning and the understanding of what do we mean when we talk about righteousness. All major worldviews, all major religions in the world have a teaching that describes some pinnacle, some peak of human existence. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Christianity, Judaism, humanism, it all has some teaching, some term that refers to some peak of human existence in which in all of these systems and all of these views, all are striving and reaching for that. I was having a conversation with a friend of mine this week, and he says, yeah, everybody's just kind of doing the same thing. It's all really every worldview or every religion is just basically on the same path. And I thought about that for a minute and just listened. So I didn't really give an answer then. My mistake always is to give an answer and just then put my foot in my mouth because I'm just thinking and speaking in my own resources, and it's better if I just think about it. So I thought about it, and as I thought about the question, are all these different worldviews, religions, really just saying the same thing? Are they all just trying to achieve the same thing? Is everybody just good at heart and they want to do the right thing? And that's the question. In Hinduism, the goal is nirvana. And I'm not an expert in Hinduism, but I'm just going to take a basic definition of nirvana is the state of perfect quietude, freedom, highest happiness, as well as the liberation from the ending of samsara. And samsara is the repeated cycle of birth, life, and death. Of course, you know, if there's reincarnation, there's this cycle, right? So that's where that comes from. Or liberation from samsara, or release from the state of suffering. So this cycle of birth, life, and death is a state of suffering, and so nirvana is reaching the release. Does that sound like something similar? Like heaven? Like release from this world and the pain and suffering? So you can see a parallel. In Buddhism, the term is enlightenment. And it's a state, it's a attaining or having an attained spiritual knowledge or insight, in particular, the awareness that frees a person from the cycle of rebirth. So it's the exact same thing, kind of stuck in this cycle, and some freedom, enlightenment is getting to this point that now there is enough understanding, enough realization, enough improvement, whatever that is, enlightenment in my mind, that now it frees us from that. In the humanistic idea, so humanism, so this would be like an atheism or humanism, the same thing. There is the idea of self-actualization. Self-actualization is people who are fulfilled and doing all that they are capable of. It refers to a person's desire of self-fulfillment, namely to the tendency for him to become actualized in which he is reaching his full potential. The peak of human attainment is self-actualization, and that's the humanism. Did you study that in psychology at all, self-actualization? So that's the idea in humanism. So all of these is, in every one of these systems, there is this idea of reaching your full potential. In Christianity, what would that be? The achievement could be said, some might say, well, to reach heaven or to attain righteousness. To attain righteousness. And so in Christianity, we might use that term. In other systems of belief, there might be this searching or reaching after perfect power. That happens to be one of the aspects of that in Islam. Also, perfect knowledge, leading a life pleasing to God, the ideal human character, moral duty. This is what my friend was saying. We're all everyone's striving for the same thing. We all want the same thing, right? And as I thought about it, I thought, do all these different worldviews and religions have pretty much the same goal? Is everyone all trying to reach the same pinnacle of human existence? Most people are overall good people, correct? So we think so. You know, we look and everybody's basically good. That's how, you know, we look at the world, and most of us see ourselves and see everybody else in that light. They're ultimately all wanting to follow and get to the same place and the same end. And while on the surface it may appear to be so, I would have to add that if that is the case, it is the fault of Christianity. If that is the case, if all appears to be the same and about the same and we're all trying to reach the same goal, it is the fault of Christianity or those who are following a biblical worldview. And let me explain. The peak of human existence, all worldviews would agree that this is the goal. Do the worldviews agree on what actually is that goal? How they actually define what that peak is and how it is achieved? To the extent that they do agree, that everybody does agree on those things, it is the reason why, on the surface, everything appears that we're all trying to reach the same pinnacle, because that pinnacle of human existence is defined by human, well, by us, humans. If we define it, we're all basically the same, coming from lots of different backgrounds. But if we're defining what that pinnacle is, what it is that we're somehow trying to do it and have all different formulas in doing it, then, well, that's a human way of defining. And it would make sense that it is all appears the same on the surface. And so to a large degree, Christianity, the biblical worldview, is responsible for blending in with all the other worldviews because of its departure from the definition of righteousness and its departure from the message of Christ our righteousness. John, the prophet of the Apocalypse, told and spoke of the end time religious movements, specifically Christian movements, and using words like fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. It has become the habitation of every hateful and unclean bird. That's the dramatic language that John the apocalyptic prophet used to describe the end time Christian movements. And if that leaves us in that place and we settle for the popular Christian views of things, we will be just blending in and have nothing to offer that's any different than any other worldview. The ancient words of Scripture make an important reality clear about the human condition. The earliest accounts of Scripture tell of humanity stepping away from Creator God and giving their allegiance to another. We see that in the story in Genesis. And here in the middle of the Old Testament dialogue, in the prophet Isaiah brings this out, and the prophet Isaiah makes this statement, but not just here. This statement was also made by the psalmist, almost exactly word for word. And in Isaiah's place, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, we can say there is no God with our words, but more subtly and more distinctly, we can say there is no God with our actions. We can make him little or small or impersonal or distant or some far-off force. There's all kinds of different ways that we can say there is no God. But God, through the prophet Isaiah, is basically saying the fool has said this. There is no God. They are corrupt, is the observation, and have done abominable wickedness. There is none who does good, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand and who seek God. Every one of them. How many? How many are left out of this? Right. Every one of them has turned aside. They are together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, if that is not a dismal outlook from heaven looking down on earth, I don't know what is. And the psalmist said this exact same thing. And Paul, in his commentary in Romans, comments on this. And he basically makes the statement in Romans chapter 3 and basically says this. And reading these passages from the Old Testament, he then says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, that sounds really bad. But God has to tell us the reality so he can bring us to the solution of the problem. And our topic is righteousness. And so when it comes to trying to define what that pinnacle of life is, whatever term we use, it's not going to come from us. It has to come from somewhere else. And we have to find it. And so if we are with various worldviews and various amounts of human thinking trying to define what this is, we will never get there. We will never come up with that. Within ourselves, the Bible teaches us that there is no righteous. So all human ideas of how this is achieved will be worthless because we have no clue about righteousness, what righteousness is. Anything we come up with will depreciate in the most maximal sense the reality of righteousness. But there is something within that we all seek after. Isn't that interesting? No matter what worldview you have, even if there is no God and you're an atheist, all worldviews, everyone is seeking after this point, this pinnacle. They all have this in their definitions and all their religions. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, I believe the reason why everyone is seeking after it is because of this. The wise Solomon, the king, said that basically in Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God, he has put eternity in their heart. God has put a longing in the heart of every single one of us to reach for something that we don't have. You know, if he did not put the longing in our heart, where would we be then? Everything comes from him, and he puts the longing in our heart so that we would seek and look after and wonder after. So what is righteousness? Now, none of you are going to want to answer because you're all are saying, well, we don't know. You just told us that, so we don't even want to answer that question. And I think that's wise. We get some of our answers in our Christian circles, in our church specifically, from the Bible. And we look at passages like this. All unrighteousness is sin. And so we look at this verse and we say, okay, then righteousness must be unsin, right? No sin, right? So we look at that from 1 John 5:17, and then we look at this. Sin is transgression of the law, and so if all unrighteousness is transgression of the law, then righteousness must be keeping the law. So that's where we get that. And those would be common answers if I asked you about that, and you would all answer that. And those are not incorrect, but they are partial, and in and of themselves, we will be left in a quandary of misery. So we will go on. Because we can ask the question and say, if I keep all the commandments all the time, is that righteousness? Is the absence of sin in my life righteousness? And you will remember, for those of you that were here before, a couple of weeks ago, we spoke about the message about the parable about the room that was empty. Remember? There was this empty room. And all the swept the demons out of the room, and he swept it, and it was this immaculate, clean, empty room. But the problem is the room stayed empty. And because it stayed empty, seven more demons came in, and it was worse. So it's not just the matter of removing something from our life, the sin from our life. It is a matter of, more importantly, filling our life with something that is lacking so that the things don't just keep coming back again. The scribe asked Jesus, and thank you for the wonderful leading us in a wonderful Sabbath school, Ginger. And none of us are teachers, but whatever we have, God gives it as a gift. So he will always give you that gift when you're called upon and you say yes. So that might come again. But Jesus asks, he is asked by the scribe, and they ask him this question and ask him, what is the greatest commandment? And we looked at this in Sabbath school, and Jesus said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the Old Testament. That's what he means when he says the law and the prophet. Everything that's written hangs on these two principles. Loving God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. And to love your neighbor as yourself. Now don't get mixed up with as yourself, because we all love ourselves pretty much, right? Okay, so that's not... Okay, so as much as you are selfishly in love with yourself, stop doing that and love your neighbor with that degree and that intensity. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying here. Love your neighbor in this same way, with the same intensity that you have this idea about loving yourself. Jesus characterizes this as the presence of something, not the absence of something. Love for God first, love for others by extension. Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 13 and says something very similar. He says, you shall, and he quotes five of the six commandments. He leaves out the one about honoring your father and mother. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear witness, you shall not covet. And then here's where he includes the father and mother one. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm. Therefore, love is fulfillment of the law. Can you imagine? Is it possible to keep all the commandments perfectly and have no commandment breaking ever and not love? Yes, it is. The scribes and Pharisees did it wonderfully with a fine-tooth comb, to the point that they were counting their mint and all the different things in such immaculate ways. They were immaculately keeping the laws, but not with love. But the other is not true. Is it possible to love someone and do them harm? And so it is not possible to truly love someone and at the same time not keep the commandments. That is mutually exclusive. Those things have to happen and will happen naturally, because love will do no harm. No harm to our neighbor and no harm to God. And the Bible describes a love that is so different. We read that this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'm going to just read a little bit from 1 Corinthians 13. Again, we read it in Sabbath school, and we're going to read a little now. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith, so that I could move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, this is a martyr, but have not love, it profits nothing. This is what we're saying. Without the infilling of that which we're missing, then what goes out and the things that we do are of absolutely no value. And then Paul goes on to say, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. And love never fails. The Bible writer Paul to the Corinthian church is expounding on a definition of love that completely eclipses the current day understanding of what love was. It defines it in very specific ways, and each of us could read this and look at this and think, oh, thinks no evil. Oh, bears all things. We can look at it and see that this isn't where our hearts naturally go. And so the Bible gives us a picture of righteousness as it's giving us a picture of love. Keeping the commandments out of a heart of love and gratitude. And he's painting this picture that love and righteousness are the same thing. And maybe you might say, well, they're not actually the same thing, Kelly. And that's fine. But they are so interwoven together that they are part of the same cloth. They cannot be separated. You cannot have righteousness without the self-sacrificing love of God. We're a couple other verses in the Bible about righteousness. This tells us about God, so we're going to look to God for righteousness. And in Psalms 45, it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. What's a scepter? Yeah, you hold it. What's it for? What's the point of a scepter? I mean, the king's holding this scepter. Do you remember when, who is it? Was it Ruth? Esther, that's right. Is it Esther? Remember when Esther went into the king? And if she went in, if you go in before the king, you are going to basically die. Unless the king extends his, God's scepter. Now remember, we said righteousness and self-sacrificing love. This is his scepter. His scepter that he extends with mercy and grace to all his creation at all times. He always has, and he will always continue to operate on that premise where his scepter of righteousness is one of mercy and grace and love for every single one. This is another verse in Psalms 89. Righteousness and justice and justice are the foundations of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your faith. Isn't that interesting that the foundation that God stands on is on righteousness and justice? But as he moves and walks, when someone comes into the room, what's the first thing you see? Their face. What he comes and presents himself with his face to us, is one of mercy and truth. This is God. This is a description of God. The one who is, the Bible says, is love. This is the foundation of his throne. Righteousness is the foundation of God's government. It's the foundation, it's the description of his law. It's the very fabric of who he is and his character. And if righteousness is love, and love is righteousness, then it makes sense that John the Beloved wrote this in 1 John 4, 7-10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not have love in his heart. He does not know God. For God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us. And then he goes on to describe something very specific of why John knows that this is true. The love of God was manifest toward us that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the mercy seat, the covering for our sins. Righteousness, in the book Mount of Blessings, we have this. And if we were to just kind of summarize everything that we've been saying, if we were to put it in one little package, this would pretty much say it right here. Mount of Blessings, page 18, says this. Righteousness is holiness. It's likeness to God. And God is love. It is conformity to the law of God, for all thy commandments are righteousness. So following in harmony with the commandments of God is the natural outflowing of this. They're not exclusive. One person would teach me, well, it's about love, not the commandments. Well, you can't, if you are truly loving the way heaven loves, those commandments are the natural result of that. And that's why that's written there. And love is fulfilling of the law, Romans 13:10. Righteousness is love, and love is the light and life of God. The righteousness of God was embodied in Christ. When Christ came to this world and he walked among us and did all the things and his miracles that he did and how he reached out to people and how he responded to people, what he said and what he didn't say, what he did and what he didn't do. All of those are embodied and the actual visual representation of what righteousness would be in one of us. And then she says this. So now we've now defined righteousness. Now the question is, how do we receive it? We receive righteousness by receiving him. That's it. That's simple. Receive him. Now, Jesus is righteousness. Jesus, when he came, he manifests righteousness, correct? But was Jesus' righteousness when he was here, was it his own? So John 14, verse 9 and 11 gives us some insight to this. Jesus said to him, this is Philip asking him, show us the Father. And Jesus said, have I not been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And then Jesus gives some clarity, some specific qualifications of this. He says, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority. These aren't my words. But the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves, he tells us. So when we receive Christ, you are literally also receiving the Father. It is God's righteousness. It is the righteousness worked out in humanity that Christ did. So righteousness is not you reaching your highest human potential. It is Him reaching His highest potential in you. John 3:16 and 17. I'm going to look at a few verses here, and we're going to draw some descriptions of righteousness. For God so loved the world. So if God is the definition of righteousness, if God's love is that's the pinnacle, then we can look at God and then we can look at what righteousness is like. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. Righteousness gives its dearest and most precious possession for the sakes of others at the complete expense to Himself. That is righteousness. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 10. For God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we have been saved through His life. Righteousness does not wait to make them for others to make themselves worthy. But even when the others are still completely hostile towards Him, He gave His most precious. That's righteousness. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount have these amazing passages, and there is much about righteousness that they speak. I'm just going to start with these first few verses. You have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist the evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. I mean, how many of you naturally just are ready to do that? Okay, so Jesus is expanding the idea of this human pinnacle of existence, this idea of righteousness that completely eclipses what the world just in general and all its systems and worldviews will never come close to seeing. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, for your house, let him have your cloak also, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. I have to talk about this one about the someone that sues you and takes your tunic or your house or unjustly takes your property. How does that happen? Give them the other part of property that you have left? That's basically what it's saying. And I don't want to toot your horn, Janet, but you went through an extremely painful experience. And as you talk about it, at least now, it's evident to me that the love of God is creeping into your heart and crept into your heart, because as you shared this story of how this property was taken and all of this and all those feelings, you know, and how you can talk about just moving and so happily. And as you were sharing this story with me about your experience, I was wondering, I don't know how she can even talk about it that way, because you were just so matter of fact. But it's evidence that the Holy Spirit and God's love is working in your heart to be able to even communicate about an experience like Janet went through. If you don't know, she'll share her testimony sometime. But this is not something that our hearts do. Righteousness does not retaliate or lash back at the one who slaps you, the one who rejects you, the one who plucks out your beard and hangs you on a cross. Righteousness forgives them because they don't know what they're doing. They don't know how true righteousness actually works. They don't know that what they really desire in their heart, that God can actually give them and fulfill that need. Jesus goes on, "You have heard that it said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" This was the common thinking of that time. "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Because this is what God is like. This is what your Father in heaven is like. If we abuse Him, if we're His enemy and act towards Him in that way, He'll do good for us. And that's what He says. "For He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends His rain on the just and the unjust." Jesus is completely exploding the Ten Commandments as He's elaborating on them. And He's not making the Ten Commandments any easier to keep, is He? He's showing us our need for Him, because the pinnacle of human experience is something far beyond, way beyond, even close, that we can even imagine. So then Jesus asks this question: "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? If you love those and bring the casserole dish to your church member," and I mean, those are good things. Don't get me wrong. But those are all people that like you. And Jesus asked the question, "What reward have you?" What is the answer to the rhetorical question? There is no reward. There's absolutely nothing. He goes on to say, "Do not even the tax collectors." That's like saying, do not even those that are unfaithful and scrupulous and uncaring, don't they even do that for the people that they like and their friends? They do that too. And that's why when we look around all these worldviews and we can compare ourselves and say, oh, we're all basically doing the same thing. No, we're not. And it's Christianity's fault if people think that, because Christianity and the Bible worldview should be pointing us to something much, much greater. And it would be our fault as the Church of Christ if we're representing that way to the world, that they can look upon the Church of Christ and say, well, that's just the same as what everyone else is doing. And Jesus says, "And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do that?" And then he ends, so righteousness does good to all, especially to those who do bad to you. Righteousness does all and gives all without an expectation of anything in return. That's righteousness. That's the love of God. That's God's heart. And that's what He is calling. That's what He is offering when He's offering us the righteousness of Christ. And then he says to this, therefore, and here's that offer, be therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. We're talking about perfectly righteous. You say, well, that perfection, it's much, much more. Whatever you thought the discussion and debate about perfection was, what God is calling to explodes that beyond, because He's calling to infill the hearts of those that are His followers with the very love of God. Therefore, you shall be perfect. This is a promise. You shall be so filled with perfect righteousness and perfect love, just as your Father in heaven, not in the same degree. You're not going to be now sitting on a throne commanding the universe. That's not what this is talking about. In the same manner, how is God perfect? By giving completely of Himself at the expense of Himself, despite the abuse that comes on the other side. Be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be perfect, be righteous as God is righteous. And unfortunately, the Christian world has not presented his righteousness well. We've represented him in doctrine, misrepresented him sometimes, Christian world, in doctrine, and have misrepresented him in our life. Bringing down true righteousness on par with human potential. Right? That's it. Human potential in our own strength. Now, there is human potential, but it is not in and of itself. And so, God has often been portrayed in ways that are not love, that are unrighteous, that are unfair, that are unjust. And the world sees this, and he can see it then also in the lives of his church or his followers. You can see it all over the news. My friend flies a lot, and every year, he flies a lot every year, and he likes to, he's an introvert like me. I was telling, sharing earlier, I it's kind of hard to get up front, actually, and I know you wouldn't believe that, but introverts, after they've been up front, they actually kind of crash afterwards. And that's how it is with my friend. So when he gets on a flight after a set of meetings, he gets on there and he gets a book and he kind of reads. But he is very friendly, and if someone talks to him, he will certainly do that and engage someone. And so this time was no different. He opened his book. It was a spiritual book, a religious book that he was reading. And the guy next to him gazed over at his book that he was reading. And he just said to him, "Looks like an interesting book. But I'm an atheist." And so my friend, with his religious book in hand, said, "Well, that's interesting. I'm an atheist too." And he said, "Seriously? You're an atheist?" And my friend said, "Yes, absolutely." And then my friend asked him the question, Describe for me the God that you don't believe in." And the guy was jolted. "What do you mean? I don't believe in God. But there's a God." And so my friend knew that there was a definite picture, a definite image of God in his head that gave rise to his atheism. And then after thinking for a moment or two, first it stopped and the conversation stopped. And my friend thought, "Oh, conversation over." And he went back to his book. And then after a minute or two, the guy just started in. "You know, a supernatural supreme being that rules over us somewhere, presiding somewhere up in the sky with absolute control." And then he paused again. And then he let it all out. "You know, before we're born, this God decides who gets to go to heaven, who's going to be burned in hell forever. Of course, we have no say in the matter. He's Mr. Almighty God. It's his universe. So how can anyone question him? He can do whatever he jolly well pleases." Well, he was doing a pretty good job, my friend thought, of defining his atheism. He said, "It's utter nonsense, and we are supposed to love this tyrant. I don't even like him, and I'm pretty sure liking someone has got to come before loving someone. It's more like a monster than a god." So my friend was right with this guy, actually, and he said, "Yeah, I totally agree," he said. "It's a pretty diabolical picture." "Exactly," he said. But then he went on to say, my friend, I don't know. No, the passenger, the other guy, said, "I don't know how anyone can believe in such a God." And so my friend said, "Me neither. I certainly don't believe in any such God that you just described at all." Then my friend went on and said this, "I want to ask you another question. Hypothetically, just for the sake of discussion, what if God is just exactly the opposite as the one you just described? What if a God opposite the one that you described could exist? Would you want him to?" And he was jolted again by that question and just said, "Well, what do you mean? What do you mean?" So my friend went on. What if God could exist who has nothing, was nothing but total goodness, perfectly just, perfectly merciful to everyone all the time? A God who always does the right thing towards every person. A God who would give total freedom to everyone to decide their own destiny and never in a million years torture anyone who didn't agree with him. What if a God could exist who is literally the kind of person who would rather die than commit an injustice against a person? If a God like that could exist, would you want him to? And this was totally new. My friend said, this was totally new territory for this guy. Totally just taking him in ways that his mind had not even comprehended or thought. He said, well, he thought for a second or two, and then he gave the answer that pretty much every rational person would give. Sure, he said, I would be a fool not to. But then he said, but wait a minute, man. You cannot just manufacture any God that you want. And so my friend said, well, you're right. We can't manufacture any God that we want. And so the guy was still listening, and so he elaborated. He said, listen, I totally resonate with you. I find many of the popular views of God as repulsive as you do, but I believe the one and only true God is beautiful in the extreme. And you said you would want that kind of God, so I simply believe the thing that you want to believe. And so you're not really an atheist, he said to my friend. Well, I actually am, my friend said, in that I don't believe in the cruel, tyrannical God you just described. But I do believe in God. And I believe in a God that is nothing like the God you don't believe in. And as far as I can see, you haven't rejected the God that I believe in. The fact is that you never even considered him. And I'm asking you to believe in a God of extreme beauty and goodness that I commend you for rejecting the God that you describe. You see, most people who have rejected God or manufactured an impersonal version of God have simply done so because that's all they've known. They've known distorted pictures of God, and all the while, somewhere in their heart is the one picture that they long for, the one that they desire to love and worship. That's why all of these systems put in things in place of some higher place that they're all aiming for. What if the God who really does exist is nothing at all like many popular religions portray him to be? What if God is love in the strongest, most beautiful sense imaginable? This is what the world needs to hear. And this is what the world needs to see in the hearts of his people. What if love is the strongest, most beautiful, in the most strongest, beautiful sense possible, is pursuing you with an indescribable passion? What if his plan all along is not to scrutinize, but to restore you to what he originally intended for you to be, in order that you could just hang out again, like he originally planned? What if there is a righteousness, a pinnacle of human existence that's higher than any human heart can think or imagine? What if that human experience is simply returning to what you were originally created to be? And what if that is to be like the very one who made you? But isn't that the original temptation for Adam and Eve? And you'll be like God. Wasn't that the original temptation? But the only problem is this. The path that Adam and Eve were invited to follow was to arrive at the being godlike from a path of self-discovery, a path of self-improvement, a path of ultimate self-exaltation, which was nothing like the one who created them, and nothing like they were created to be. For the very path that he follows, that God follows, is one of discovery of others, one of improvement of others, one of exaltation and lifting up of others at the expense of himself. That is what it means to be like God. And that is righteousness. And it is okay to be like that, for that is what he wants to make you. Jesus gave us these words and this invitation, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this other stuff, it'll be added unto you. That's like saying, give, and it shall be given unto you, pressed down and overflowing. This is the principle of heaven. This is what God is like, and this is how he's created you to be. Is that your desire today? If it's your desire, if you hunger for an other-centered love to reign in your heart, and you hunger for that type of righteousness, then these words of Jesus will be meaningful to you today. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Doesn't say they might be. It doesn't say they eventually will get there. It says they shall be filled. We receive righteousness by receiving Christ. Will we receive him today as we partake of the emblems? Let's that be our prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that you are beautiful to in the nth degree, that you have given of yourself. And this isn't just a way that you're behaving for just right now. This is just what you're like. It is your joy and your pleasure. And Father, oh, that it could be our joy and pleasure to give and to serve and to do those things in the same way. As we spoke in Sabbath school this morning, and as we brought out in some of the passages we looked at, we can do the right things, but we can't recreate hearts that give and don't hold on and protect and are not selfish. That only comes as a new birth. That only comes as the indwelling of something that's outside of us. And so we invite that this morning. Father, as we partake of the emblems and are reminded of the sacrifice on Calvary, may you fill us and may we leave here different and uplifted, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to divide now for the foot washing following Jesus' steps there in the upper room. They washed feet during the Last Supper. And Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and so we do that. And if you feel comfortable, we invite you to do that. We have three rooms, the two Sabbath school rooms, one for men, one for women. And so just guys follow the guys and women follow the women. Or if you want to do it as families or couples, the fireside room is also available. So we'll break now, and then we'll return for the emblems after. You're dismissed.